This is the first time that I have occupied this prestigious and famous pulpit, and I want to say what a privilege and a responsibility I find it to be. Now I have a riddle for you this morning, a puzzle. Who is this? He was the child of a slave, but the son of a queen. He was born in a hut, but he lived in a palace. He inherited poverty, but enjoyed fabulous wealth. He was a keeper of sheep, but he led a great army. He was the meekest man on earth, but he was the mightiest of warriors. He lived in the desert, but he was educated in a royal court. He had the faith of a little child, but had the finest wisdom the world could offer. He wandered in the wilderness, but was brought up in the city. He endured the hardships of godliness, though tempted with the pleasures of sin. He had a speech impediment, but he talked face to face with God. He carried a shepherd's staff, but in his hand was the power of God. He was an outlaw and a fugitive, but an ambassador of heaven. He was the giver of law, but also the mediator of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab, but appeared with Christ on Mount Tabor. No one attended his funeral, but it was God who laid him to rest. A life full of startling contrasts. Many have said that he was unquestionably the greatest man who lived before Christ. No prizes for guessing his name. His name was Moses. And it's the birth and childhood of this truly remarkable person that we think about this morning. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have 3 points for you this morning, and the first is Moses' parents. When a mother holds her newborn baby in her own arms, something happens instantaneously. The psychologists call it bonding, a powerful human relationship, perhaps the most powerful of all human relationships, grows up virtually instantly, and it's there as long as those two persons are alive. And even when one of them passes on, that intense relationship lives on as well. And so as this woman Jochebed took in her arms her third child and nursed him and fed him, there took place the bonding between mother and son. Now, it would be foolish to deny it. Jochebed's love for her baby was a key factor in her desire to preserve his life from Pharaoh's genocidal edict. Of course his father and mother loved him. They loved him with all their hearts. They dreaded the prospect of an Egyptian discovering another Israelite baby had been born and therefore seizing him and throwing him into the River Nile as Pharaoh had commanded. But there were two other reasons as well as parental love which motivated Amram and Jochebed in wanting to preserve their child. And the three passages we read this morning all refer to them either directly or indirectly. The first was that he was no ordinary child. 3 times we're told that. Quite how to understand it, I'm not sure, but since this couple already had 2 children, a daughter, Miriam, and a son, Aaron, we are to understand that they weren't naive or over-imaginative, thinking that their little boy was the most wonderful little boy in all the world, the most darling, perfect, delightful, intelligent child that had ever been born. I think many mothers, if not most, think like that. No, we are to understand that there was something quite different, quite unusual, rather unique about this baby boy. And his parents realized that within the first few days of his life. And because he was no ordinary child, they resolved to hide him and preserve him from the fate of all the baby boys around them. But there was yet another reason in their preserving of their child from the callous Egyptian edict. As well as a mother's love and the parents' recognition that he was no ordinary child, there was also their faith. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And their faith places these two in that great procession that marches through the verses of Hebrews chapter 11, who trusted God and despised this world and looked heavenwards and Godwards in obedience. Now, I imagine that most Israelite women who were pregnant stayed indoors those days to try and hide from everyone the fact that they were expecting a baby. And then when the baby was born, if it was a boy, they would have attempted to hide the child. But babies aren't easily hidden, are they? They cry when they're hungry. They scream their heads off. Indeed, in the flimsy shacks in which these people lived, it would have been almost impossible to conceal the presence of a little child. Perhaps there were even reprisals taken against parents who did hide their baby boys. Perhaps they were tortured or imprisoned or even executed, because Hebrews tells us that these parents were not afraid to withstand the king's edict. And so we have from Jochebed and Amram a shining example for every parent today. That example is given to us in a vivid contrast that they acted towards their child in faith and not in fear. Now, I believe that we are to understand that their faith was strong and pure and firm, so that in practical terms, this means neither parents were on tenterhooks all the time, hovering over the little boy in case he should suddenly start to cry. Their pulse rate remained normal. Their home was relaxed, even though they guarded a precious, costly secret. Their faces were quite calm. And so the baby was relaxed, and he cooed and smiled in his mother's arms. For they were acting not in fear, but in faith. This statement about parents, Moses' parents hiding him in faith and having no fear, has been adapted as the title of a series of sermons on the Christian home. And the book is called Bringing Up Children in Faith, Not Fear. And the message of those sermons is that fear in parents' hearts makes them restrict their children, makes them build barriers around them and weigh them down with do's and don'ts and prohibitions. Don't go here and don't go there and don't do this and don't do that. Whereas when mothers and fathers' hearts are full of faith, there's a relaxed and calm and serene atmosphere in the home. And the child is going to grow up secure and happy. Now, that isn't for one moment to say that parents who are full of faith for their children and have that kind of powerful confidence that God has his loving hand firmly on their child's lives will not discipline and train and teach their children. It certainly doesn't mean being soft and indulgent and thinking the little darlings can do no wrong. That kind of attitude, and some parents certainly have it, isn't faith, it's folly, plain stupidity. But parents are to learn to distinguish between fear on the one hand and faith on the other hand. And that's the challenge of this couple and their little boy. So, mothers and fathers here today, what is the prevailing emotion in your hearts as you cope with all the pressures and all the demands and all the challenges of bringing up your children in today's society? Are you motivated in all your attitudes towards them by fear? By fear that they may do this, by fear that they may do that, by fear that they may be seduced by this world and go off the rails? Or are you motivated by faith because you believe that you have given your children to God and that they are in the palm of His hands and that He who knows the end from the beginning will guide and keep them and bring them ultimately into a loving relationship with Himself? Secondly, this morning, Pharaoh's daughter. Now we learn from the archaeologists and the Egyptologists that Egyptian princesses had great power. They enjoyed considerable privileges. They had their own households and servants and incomes, and they could act quite independently. My own view, and I must stress that it is only my own view, is that Amram and Jochebed knew all that. And when Jochebed made that little basket or ark out of papyrus, her bold and daring plan was deliberately to place her beautiful child where she knew Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe. I don't think that there were any series of miraculous coincidences, or that Amram placed her child among the reeds at the side of the river in sheer desperation, not knowing what to do next with him. I believe she intended Pharaoh's daughter to find him, and that she acted in faith, using her imagination and her skill and her cleverness. But needless to say, saying that doesn't in any way detract from the hand of God in all that happened. Rather, it shows up Amram's and Jochebed's faith even more clearly, because they acted with astounding boldness and vision, not in blind despair, wildly hoping for the best. And while Miriam waited and watched the precious bundle lying in the frail basket at the water's edge among the reeds, her parents were at home, I believe, on their knees, crying out to God to work a miracle and save their little boy and bring him under the protection of Pharaoh's own daughter. And as they prayed, they held on to God in faith. And the royal retinue swept down to the river bank for the princess to take her daily bath. Her slave girls and ladies-in-waiting arrived at their accustomed place. Probably there were paving stones there and steps down into the river. And strategically placed among the reeds, the basket floating with a lid protecting its contents from the heat of the sun, concealing what was inside. And so, just as curious as any one of us, the princess ordered the basket to be brought, and when the lid was removed and the sunlight streamed into the eyes of the three-month-old baby, he began to cry. And the woman's heart was immediately touched, and she took him into her arms to soothe and nurse him. And then on cue, the little slave girl appeared, curtsied and offered to find a wet nurse who would breastfeed the child. And Jochebed was brought and ended up being paid to care for her own wee boy. Her faith rewarded, if ever faith was rewarded. Can you imagine the praise and the thanksgiving that night in their home, as they knew that no longer they needed to conceal their son, they could be quite open about him, and as the mother nursed him and fed him herself, knowing that she was now and he was now under the protection of the royal family. I'm sure we are to see two very distinct phases in this little boy's life. We are to see, first of all, the care of his own mother until the age of 4 and a half, when children in those days were weaned. So Jochebed had 4 years and a bit to teach her son that he was an Israelite, a Hebrew, and not an Egyptian. She had just 4 and a half years to lay the foundation of his faith in God, the God of his father and mother and forefathers. Now here's a question. I wonder how many of our children would remain faithful to God all their days on the basis of our Christian nurture of them in the first 4 years. I understand from the psychologists that children learn as much from their birth to the age of 4 as they do from the age of 4 to the age of 15. Parents, I hope you don't leave the Christian nurture of your children to Sunday school. Sunday school is all very well, but your little ones will not learn very much about God, with all due respect to the very best Sunday school teachers, in 28 lessons of 20 minutes each. But they are with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in the year for their early days. And it is your high calling and nobody else's. It is your priceless privilege and great responsibility to teach your children the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring them up to be true disciples of the Lord. And my guess is that many homes which bear the name of Christian terribly neglect that God-given task and put in only a fraction of the training and the teaching that could and should be given. Moses was with his mother 4 and a half years, and yet years later, with all Egypt at his feet, he chose to suffer with a slave people because he learned in those first 4 years to know that he was one of the people of God. Think of that. And the second distinct phase in this boy's life was his training in his foster mother's palace. Acts tells us he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He learned to write, to read, to know the philosophy and the thinking of his day. He learned other languages. He learned to handle a chariot. He learned the military arts and strategies of Egypt, the world's superpower of the day. He was no ordinary child, as his parents rightly saw at his birth. And so he became powerful in his grasp of contemporary culture and the learning of ancient Egypt. Why? Because the Lord God was preparing him to undertake a unique task, to lead a rabble of slaves across the Sinai desert and back to the land that God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that was why God placed him for 35 years in the Egyptian court, to learn from Egypt's expert in every known discipline and skill of the day. Now, what do you think? Is this just a lovely little story from the distant past? A story that the toddlers in the Sunday school like to hear? Is this little boy's upbringing by a pagan princess, has it anything to say to you and to me in 1994? I'm convinced that here we have one of the most dramatic pictures in all the Bible of the amazing sovereignty of God at work. I'm certain that we are to see here the divine genius. We are to see how brilliantly and with what masterly skill God kept this young man, preserving him from death in his infancy, and preparing him throughout his boyhood and his youth and his manhood for one of the most amazing tasks that anyone has ever been called to do. And we are called to trust in God and to realize that Moses' God is our God, and that everything truly does work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. few years ago, I brought back from Egypt genuine papyri with Egyptian paintings on them. And I often look at them in my drawing room and think of Pharaoh's daughter, proud, stately, sophisticated, with her slaves, unwittingly doing the will of Almighty God for the redemption of his people. Though she neither knew God nor believed in him, she was the unwitting instrument of his mighty purposes of salvation. And yet, do you and I worry about very ordinary, silly things? We plan for the future. We are anxious in case our plans don't work out. But Almighty God could choose a pagan princess to do just exactly what he wanted. No wonder the Savior chides us and said, "Do not worry." Look at the ravens. Look at the lilies. The birds of the air. Consider them. And have faith in God. I had a young man with me earlier this week who was worried to death about his future. And I said to him, "My friend, if God could take Moses from the bulrushes and put him into Pharaoh's palace, and then from the wilderness and back before the mighty potentate of Egypt to confront him, can he not manage and steer your life too? Why do you doubt?" And then finally, and very briefly, the boy. Think of him at the age of 6, sitting in that magnificent palace with his stepmother, waited on by slaves and who lavished on him all that he needed. "Mother," he says, "yes, my son, mother, why am I called Moses?" "That means drawn out, my son. Why couldn't you have called me by the name of an athlete or a great warrior or a charioteer?" "Because, my son, I found you in a basket in the waters of the great Nile, and I drew you out of the water. You were a gift of the great river to me, my son." And the little boy would reflect on it. He was taken out of the water of the Nile, into which, he knew, slave children were daily thrown. And while he had the very best schooling and the very best teachers and the very best sports instructors and the very best of everything, he was, we know, free to travel about the land and given royal honor as a son of Pharaoh's household. And he must have seen his own people toiling under their task, masters. Do you think he kept in touch with his mother and father and brother and sister? The evidence is that he did, because a few chapters later, we find the two brothers meeting and knowing each other and greeting one another with deep emotion and affection. Yes, he kept in touch. So as he grew older and into his teens and adolescence, the story unfolded in his mind, who he was, who his people really were, how he was, where he was, and most important of all, where he belonged. And here is the most amazing point that Scripture makes so clear. He never gave his heart to the riches or culture or sinful ways of Egypt. Remarkably, right in the very midst of all that sophistication and sin and idolatry, he was kept pure. He had no Bible study to attend, no prayer meeting, no Sunday worship. He was cut off from all that. And yet, with all his might and main, he adhered to whatever was good and wholesome and worthy, and turned his back. He turned his back on the world of his day. It's a most amazing story. Is it your story? Is it mine? It has to be. Because there is a pattern, a design, a tapestry woven in heaven for each one of our lives. And God calls us to give ourselves to Him and to love Him, to do His will, and to turn our backs, just as Moses did, on all that we know to be wrong, however desirable. What a slender thread it was. Just one single slender thread. A young man growing up in the very bosom of the hated Egyptians, while his people suffered and were beaten, and their little boys thrown to the god of the Nile. They cried out to God, we read. These slave people, they sought his face. They thought he'd turned away from them, that he no longer heard their prayers. They told each other the stories of their forefathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how God had spoken to them. And they wondered why he no longer came to them and spoke to them, and why he left them to suffer. But God had not forgotten. And meanwhile, God's purpose wove that single slender thread as that boy grew to be a man. I wonder if we all realize that there is a slender single thread that runs right through the lives of all God's people. And that slender thread passes through the tangles that we can't unravel. It passes through the heartaches that we think will break us. It passes through the nights when darkness seems to hide the Savior's face. It passes through our troubles and our anxious thoughts. And even through our doubts and fears and our failings, that single thread is there. It's the thread of the will of God and His purpose for our lives and His mighty love. Oh, that we might trust Him and keep close to Him, for that slender thread joins others and is interwoven with them until it becomes the scarlet cord that leads at last to Calvary and Easter. And finally, to the Father's house and to heaven itself. Gracious Father, take your word and use all that has been of yourself for your glory and our eternal blessing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.